Revelation 18 tonight. I'm really excited because, I mean, this is that part of Revelation that is wonderful, instructive, powerful, I think life-changing, vital for us as believers to study and know. But I'll tell you what, chapters 6 through 18 is a slog. It's a long haul through the Word of God. They're, you know, dealing with and recognizing judgment to come, understanding something of the wrath of God because He's righteous and true, and yet it's still heavy. There are still things I've told you many times, especially in the last few chapters, coming into the bold judgments of chapter 16 and then the downfall of the casting out, the devastation of religion in chapter 17 and now in chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. So there's a lot of falling and there's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of destruction. So it can be heavy. I can't wait for chapter 19. And 20 and 21 and 22, we're getting into the best stuff. In this book, but we still have to do 18 tonight. But let me begin by just asking you, don't you love singing? I mean, don't you love worship and our times of praising the Lord together? I mean, it's just, I love what it does to us. And it's for Him, as I've prayed and as I've said, it's for Him, but it's so amazing what it does to us. But are there ever times, and I know there are, if we're all honest with ourselves, ever times where you're trying to worship? You can't do it. Not because of Him, but because of where you're at, where your head is or where your heart is or what's been going on over the last week. Times where you want to worship, people around you are worshiping. It's not that you don't like the song, but the words are just getting stuck in your throat. Well, there's a song like that, a very interesting song in the Bible. And before we get to Revelation 18, flip over to the book of Psalms, the 137th Psalm. I'd like to start there. I think it's connected very well to our study tonight. Psalm 137 is the song of the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And it's an interesting song. Well, I'll just read it to you. Psalm 137, verse 1, begins, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." It's written by the exiles, talking about their time, their stay, their sojourn for 70 years plus in Babylon. Some stayed much, much longer, but they're in Babylon and they're under oppression and they are the Jewish exiles and they're there to serve the state, and their state, their kingdom of Judah is in ruins, and Jerusalem, Zion, is like a distant memory. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget." And the implication is forget its ability, forget its skill. "May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.' O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Whew. I mean, that is a tough song. We've never tried to put music to that one, you know? Sing it on a Sunday morning. It is a tough song. This is a song that doesn't even dare to dream of a return to Zion. This is a song where Zion has to be remembered because it will never be seen again, at least from the perspective of the songwriter. There is no campaign here to make Zion great again. No thinking we can rebuild and revive and come back, even though the Lord said you would, even though through the prophet Jeremiah, He promised, after 70 years, I'm gonna bring you back. I mean, it took Daniel to figure that out and start to realize, wait a minute, here's what He said and here's long, you know, but the vast majority, they were hauled off to Babylon, they moved in, and it was just, this is it, this is life. You Bible students know that when the exiles began to return to Judah from Babylon, when finally released, they came back in small number. There were not large swaths. It wasn't like all of the Jewish people said, yes, home, and off they went. Many were by that time used to it, used to their captivity, used to being in a foreign land. So Psalm 137, it is a mournful dirge for days gone by. It looks back, it says, try to remember. It's also a cry for justice in the midst of their hopelessness. You ever feel that way? Again, like you're in the assembly of worship, but all you have are songs of sorrow, or you're unable to sing, at least just yet. The worship is upbeat, but you're just beat. Sometimes it's even like that on a Wednesday night, and it's not because everything's going wrong. It's just you're exhausted. Cheryl and I were like that. We had a very busy few weeks. I know we were on vacation, but like many of you, when you go on vacation, you are busier than in your normal life, and you got to come home just to get some rest. And so we were really tired, and I was just sitting on the couch last night. The kids are talking to me, and I don't think I heard half of it. I was grumpy. I was tired. I just needed to go to bed. And had someone said right then, hey, Rick, pull out your guitar. Let's sing a worship song. I would have gone, yeah, right. I think I would have said, by the rivers of Babylon, I wept and I cried. So there are just those times. And by the way, when you're in that mood, when you sit down in the chair, when you're in this assembly, worship starts and you're like, I just can't. You know what? That's okay. Sometimes you just need to let the Holy Spirit tend to your heart. Don't put on airs. Don't play a game. Don't try to be religious. Just if you're not up to it, don't sing yet. Maybe not at all that morning or that evening or in that gathering. You just soak and let the Spirit of God minister to you, because worship does that. It is an amazing ministry, even of the Holy Spirit. While we're lifting up praise, He's ministering to hearts. But listen to me tonight. If you're in one of those songless seasons especially, or if you've come out of one, or if you'll go into one, and chances are you will, listen, we are so close. We are so close. I just need to remind you of that again. We are very close to Jesus calling come up here and to being with the Lord. How close, Pastor? I don't know. But 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. He said He's coming for us. And He said nearer. I'm near. The time is near. I love the old hymn. Some of you recall, nearer, still nearer. Close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, how precious thou art. We used to sing that all the time when I was a kid, and I think of that from time to time. We are nearer, still nearer. We are nearer right now than we were when we started this evening. Every step is a step closer and closer to being with Jesus in the final revelation of Jesus Christ, who said, Luke 21:26, men will be fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. But He says in Luke 21:28, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. Or Paul said in Romans 13:11, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. No truer statement has ever been made. It's nearer, even right now, than it was just a minute ago. Every moment is a step nearer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, Paul said, this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. That word shortened is literally limited. I haven't seen that before. I just caught it this week. The time has been limited so that from now on, Paul says this, not me, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Sorry, hon. He says, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. And I read that and I go, wait a minute, what are you saying? Those who have wives should be like they had none. All Paul is saying, the point that he's driving home, after indicating the time has been limited and we are very near, Paul says, I want you to be free of concern. Don't worry about it. Easy for you to say, Rick. I didn't say it. Paul did. And I remind you, the one who said it we ought to be free from concern. His life was turned upside down by following Jesus. Completely trashed. Jesus ruined Paul's life by saving it. And his is an amazing story. But Paul is absolutely right. There are so many things, Martha, that we're worried about. But Mary has chosen the better part. Remember when Jesus said that to Mary and Martha? There's a better part. Be free of concern. Focus your heart on me. Jesus would tell us tonight, you are so close. Now, we are close, again, to the end of our Revelation study as we hit chapter 18, and that excites me. I'm still hoping that he's going to preempt our conclusion of this study just by bringing us home. But now in our lives, now in the season, now at the end of the age, now is the time to grow stronger and louder with the song of our salvation. To sing louder than ever before because he is coming for us. To be stronger in our hearts in the Lord, singing the song of the Lord. Not singing about days gone by. Not singing about better days that are past, but singing the song of salvation with hope and expectation because we are so, so near. How do we do that? I mean, I can think, I can believe, I can trust, yes, we are near, but that's still ahead of me, whether it's seconds or years, it's still ahead of me. It's hard to conceive sometime. How do I sing the song of salvation with such hope? And I think one of the keys, just one of the keys, and it comes out loud and clear tonight, is the key verse, I believe, of Revelation 18, verse 4. So just look real quick at verse 4. We're going to set up our study. I heard another voice, John writes, coming from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Come out of her. So part of the answer to singing the song of salvation and having trust and having joy in my heart, no matter what's going on in my life, is saying bye-bye to Babylon. Are you ready to say goodbye to Babylon? Well, let's talk about what I mean. Look at verse 1. After these things, metatauta, you Greek students, you know the phrase, metatauta, after these things, is that phrase that moves us through the Revelation. John always uses it when the next thing is coming, after these things. After what things? After the fall of religion, chapter 17. After religious Babylon has been chewed up and spat out by the powers that be. We're also at the tail end of the bowl judgments. I think I shared before, chapter 17 and 18, describe in more detail much of what's taking place in the bowl judgments, especially toward the end of the bowl judgments, after these things. So we're moving forward again. Both aspects now of Babylon, religious Babylon and commercial Babylon, are fallen. Look at verse 19 back in chapter 16. This is with the last of the seven bowl or vile judgments. It says the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And then chapter 17 shows us the trashing of religion. And chapter 18 again, now the fall of that great city described in verse 19 as it is split and divided and the nations go down and Babylon is now going to get payback. This, I believe, is the fallout of Armageddon, chapter 18, the fallout of Armageddon on the Antichrist kingdom and the destruction of literal Babylon. We'll talk about that more. But note that John says, I saw another angel. Another angel. We've seen the phrase before. It's alon angelon. And another angel literally means another of the same kind. So chapter 17, we saw an angel, and it was one of the seven who had the vials, said, let me show you the woman on the beast, right? That was one angel. Well, now another angel. So another angel of the same kind comes on the scene. Some have said, well, is this Jesus? Comes down from heaven, has great authority, and the earth is illumined with his glory. Well, that's Jesus-like, right? In fact, Ezekiel 43, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So now here comes this angel, and the earth is illumined with his glory, and people say, oh, that's got to be Jesus. And some commentators believe that. Some Bible students go, yeah, I think that's him. I don't think it is. I'll leave the possibility open, leave the door open a crack. Maybe that is Jesus, but I don't think he would be called another angel. Jesus is not just another anything or anyone. He is Jesus. The Hebrew pastor tells us about this. In Hebrews 1 and 2, he makes a comparison. He says, which of the angels were ever described or talked about the way Jesus is? So I don't think that this another angel is Jesus. He is just incredibly Christ-like. He is illuminating the earth with the glory of God that is all over him from having been in the presence of the Lord. How can the earth be illumined, though, again, with his glory if he isn't Jesus? And the answer is very simple. The same way that you can illuminate your house, the same way that you can illuminate the workplace with the glory of God, or your relationships, or your family, Jesus said you are the light of the world. Isn't that amazing? In the Gospel of John, Jesus said twice, I am the light of the world. And we read that and we accept that. Of course he is. Of course he's the light of the world. In Matthew's Gospel, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you are the light of the world. How can I be the light of the world? Well, when Christ is in me, I can show forth his glory. Jesus said, Matthew 5:15, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because your works have been given to you. Because your works are the illumination of the Spirit in your life, the glory of God upon you. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I love how Paul goes on. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure? The glory. The glory of the face of Christ. We have this treasure in us, in these, you know, these dying earthenware vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. It's our treasure. What a contrast to the world. And as we began to talk about on Sunday, a little further down in the chapter, what a contrast to the wealth of Babylon, the riches of this earth. We have a richness, we have a wealth that nobody can comprehend without Jesus. A wealth that you cannot grow and develop outside of the Lord, that he does and works in you. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and nothing is worth more than that. Nothing, we sang, is better than you. So it's the light of his face that lights me up. It's the light of his face. It's the glory of God that lifts my head and my spirit and gives me a song that is worth singing. Even on the banks of Babylon, even in your worst situation, we sing because we know Jesus. Amen? All right, so keep going. Verse 2, he says, and he cried out, this other angel, with a mighty voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Why does he say it twice?
Well, it's because it's Bible language.
No, listen. Fallen, fallen. He either says it twice for emphasis, and that's possible. He's just saying, look, this is really fallen. I mean, Babylon is seriously done. Done, done is Babylon. Ended, ended is Babylon. Maybe it's for emphasis. I also wonder if perhaps he says it twice because he's saying religious and commercial Babylon, fallen, fallen, both are done with. Possibly, perhaps he's saying Babylon past and now Babylon, which is future to us, but now Babylon at that time. But fallen, fallen, and then he says, she has become a dwelling place, note this, of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. My apologies to you bird lovers and the National Audubon Society, but there's something about this with birds and demons. And I've had this conversation before with people who say, don't be so mean to the birds. Well, the birds were mean to me. You weren't in the barn, or perhaps you were and you saw them try to white out my Bible. Not cool. Birds everywhere. I actually love birds. I love the little hummingbirds that fly outside our window, although I gotta tell you, those things are all hopped up on sugar. They are selfish little sinners, every one of them. They attack each other like, I mean, it's awful. He's a cute little hummingbird there, and another one comes in, and the cute little one goes, oh yeah, peck, 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 and the other one flies off, and it's just, it's mayhem out there. Evil, wicked birds. This is interesting because he makes a statement. He calls it a prison. Note that. This is a dwelling place of demons now. So this city, this is going to be, well, I'll show you this, a literal location. Capital of the Antichrist kingdom. And it is home to demons. But it's more than that. It's a prison of unclean spirits. A prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Babylon, by this point, is going to have the effect of a self-inflicted demonic incarceration. Demons from the world over will be drawn, like moths to a flame, are going to be drawn to Babylon at the end. They will literally be in their own prison there. Can you imagine how abjectly evil Babylon will be? The demons coming home to roost, you could say, with all those wicked birds. But if you think about it, that's what wickedness does. Evil lures and then entraps and then confines. It may have in your life. I know it has in mine. I needed Jesus to set me free from that. In fact, he promised he would. Isaiah 61, verse 1, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to bandage, not to imprison, not to put in binds, but to bandage the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. He sets free. He binds up, bandages the wounds for healing, and then he sets us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, the Bible tells us. Matthew 11, verse 5, describing his ministry to the disciples of John the Baptist, Jesus said, the blind receive sight and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Freedom. Liberty is what Jesus does. Wickedness. Sin, like Babylon, it's a detention center for the demonic. And it entraps. It is a holding cell of unclean spirits and, again, hateful birds. Now, you might say, okay, enough with the birds. How can birds be hateful, right? Well, it was Jesus who said in Matthew 13, 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It's smaller than all seeds, but when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and it becomes a tree. Jesus is talking in mysterious parable form here because the mustard tree is not a mighty tree. If you've seen any on the side of the road or in Israel, it's a wispy little thing. But this one, there's something bizarre happening here, this mustard seed that becomes huge, and he's talking about the kingdom and the way the kingdom grows beyond anything that we can imagine, kind of like a loaf of bread getting larger and larger, but there's leaven in that loaf. Kind of like a field of wheat that's spreading out and growing beautifully, but there are tares in the wheat. And Jesus adds this parable to say, like this mustard seed that becomes a mighty tree, but now it's filled with birds. Some go, well, that's because birds have the pretty singing. It's not supposed to be bucolic and pastoral. The idea is invasive. Charles Ryrie says it indicates that demonic forces are at work in an apostate system. So while the kingdom is growing beyond anything that we can imagine, it's also infiltrated, at least until that time when Jesus will separate that out. So hateful birds, and there was Beelzebub just then, a little fly. But hateful birds, it indicates a predatory evil. Think about like vultures, eagles, carrion birds, that they come in and they peck and they chew away at the meat of a dead or a dying animal. And this is the description that this angel gives of Babylon, fallen Babylon. It is massively infiltrated and infected with the demonic, with evil, with wickedness, and it goes down hard. Babylon is going to end up a waste place of evil feeding on evil. Ugh. Two prophecies I want you to know about Babylon. You might turn back, if you've got your Bible, to Isaiah chapter 13. Go ahead and flip back there. I just want to show you two things that were said long ago, Isaiah 700 years ago, and then I'll go to Jeremiah, which would be about 500 or 600 years ago. Actually, sorry, 2,700 years ago and 2,600 years ago. Old prophecies, ancient prophecies, but note what they say about Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 19. Isaiah 13, 19. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be, note this, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Something we're going to do tonight, I'm going to show you, because I said I would, through our study, that Babylon is Babylon. That it's a literal place, but I believe that it is the location and the place of the original Babylon. The Babylon that falls, the Babylon at the center, the Antichrist kingdom, his capital, will be the Babylon of the ancient times. And part of understanding that is right here in this prophecy. The prophecy says that it will be overthrown as when God overthrew, verse 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. There are some birds for you. Ostriches will also live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. That's a weird group. Owls, ostriches, and shaggy goats. It's a bizarre, wicked little zoo. You might note that shaggy goats is se'arim in the Hebrew. That's not the thing to note. The note is what se'arim is translated. What it means is satyr, S-A-T-Y-R, you know, satyrs, like those little Greek mythological beings, half human, half goat. A satyr. That's what the word means that's translated shaggy goats. And a Jewish person reading this would go, oh, a demon. Demon goats. And ostriches and owls. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her time also will come and her days will not be prolonged. Now, let me explain to you something. Historically, that has not happened. What you just read, described of Babylon, the promise of God that this will take place has not happened. Babylon was not destroyed the way Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Babylon, yeah, it went down. It became a thing of archaeology today and a thing of history, and it fell apart, but it fell into ruin and ultimately was abandoned around the first century. So it wasn't like Sodom and Gomorrah that went down and were destroyed, as Revelation 18 indicates, in a day. Babylon will be destroyed in a day, but ancient Babylon just fell apart and ultimately fell into ruin, and the kingdoms that conquered it ultimately didn't want it anymore, and it just wasted away. The emperor, Roman Emperor Trajan, once called it nothing but mounds and stones and ruins. Okay, turn over to Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, Jeremiah 51. Now, if you know your Bible, you know Jeremiah, the whole thing is a prophecy about Israel, about Judah, and about the coming of Babylon, and about Israel's rebellion, and Babylon becomes God's instrument of punishment for Israel. But in that, he also says, hey, Babylon, you may be my instrument of punishment, but I'm gonna punish you. You don't get off scot-free. I will use you to discipline my people, but you are going to pay for it. And this is perfect righteousness in play. Well, Jeremiah 51, 24, we get more prophecy of what's going to happen to Babylon. So listen to this. Verse 24, again, Jeremiah 51, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner or a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. That's a prophetic problem. The prophecy is you will be so demolished, no one will even pick up a stone from your walls to use it to build something else. Okay? Keep that in mind. Skip down to verse 42. I don't have time to do the whole thing. Feel free to do that on your own. Verse 42, speaking more of this destruction. The sea has come up over Babylon. Well, there's no sea by Babylon. There's just the Euphrates River, right? The word sea also means a broad river. So the broad river, and this, I think, is indicating the Euphrates River flooding over. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. Verse 43, her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man lives and through which no son of man passes. And I will punish Bel in Babylon. Bel is another name for Baal, which is simply another name for any false god, which is the demonic realm of Satan. I will punish Bel in Babylon. I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth, and the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. Now again, keep your finger there. I'm going to come back to it in just a minute. In the Babil province of Iraq today, you students of geography know Iraq, Babylon, ancient Babylon, along the Euphrates is in Iraq today, or was prior to Iraq. So in the Babil province, interesting it's called that, the largest sprawling city there is called Al-Hilla. Al-Hilla, which means rest in Arabic, Al-Hilla. And it rests on the Hilla branch of the Euphrates River right by the ruins of Babylon. So the ruins of Babylon and this suburban metropolis has sprung up, and it's right there. And many of the ancient stones unearthed in ancient Babylon were used in the building of Hilla. Well, the Bible prophesies not a single stone would be used for anything else, not for a corner, not for any kind of building, not for the building up of a wall. But a lot of those stones were used and have been shifted over into this city now called Hilla. By the way, back in 2019, we were talking about this very thing, talking about Al-Hilla. And at that time, the population was 650, it was 450,000. 450,000 people living in this area that is right there on the outskirts of ancient Babylon. Now, in the last 5 years, it's increased 200,000. There are 657,000 Iraqis living in Al-Hilla right there at Babylon. Again, God said after Babylon's destruction, nothing would be used from it again. It would be ruins forever. Not a stone would be carried over, right? So the destruction of Babylon that's described in Isaiah 13, here in Jeremiah 51, it was not fulfilled in the past. This prophetic statement is future, has not found its fulfillment yet. So when we see Babylon written of as being destroyed in Revelation 18, that's one strong reason why I say that's got to be Babylon, because this has to happen. You know, prophecy unfulfilled today must be fulfilled, because God said it, and God is not a man that he should lie. Hold on to that thought. Maybe keep your finger there in Jeremiah 51 and jump back to Revelation 18 again, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. It's that word porneia, sexual immorality. We've looked at that. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So now we've just shifted. There's immorality, which is inherently sexual, but now we're talking about sensuality. The immorality, we know from chapter 17 that kings and nations climbed in bed with the mother of harlots. Chapter 17, verse 5. Here in 18, suddenly it's merchants who are added to this list. And the term used of them is sensuality. So sensuality is not the same. The word is strenuous, and it does mean lustful, but it's lustful and luxurious. So it's a lust after the finer things, right? Riches and wealth and good living. It can be sexual, but even more so, it's a satisfaction of the flesh in lush extravagance of living. That's the idea behind this. And these merchants are part of this and drawn into it. They have become rich by the wealth of this luxury, the Babylonian luxury. Look at verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, and I think we know who this other voice is, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Come out of her, my people. It's a powerful verse, and again, it's the key verse of the whole thing. John hears the Lord calling out to a certain group of people in Babylon. Who is it? It's my people, says the Lord. My people, somebody is in Babylon at this time, at the end of the tribulation, at Armageddon. Somebody is in Babylon who belongs to the Lord. Come out of her, my people. Or perhaps, because I do think there are going to be some of his people in Babylon. Which people are you talking about? A remnant of believing Israel? We know that those who are in Jerusalem and those who are in Judea, they are going to be saved, protected in a place in the wilderness for the last 3.5 years, right? But the Bible also talks about sending the angels out to the four corners to gather all of his people, to regather the entire remnant back to the land. There should be, therefore, Jewish people around the earth in different pockets in hiding or you know, somewhere in the different nations believing in the Lord, having come to faith in Jesus, but kind of trapped where they are. That could be what we're talking about. My people who are in Babylon at this time could also be tribulation saints. You know, it's those who have come to faith in Jesus in the tribulation, and they are hiding out, and they are literally right under the nose of Antichrist in Babylon. But a third option is when he says, come out of her, my people. I want you to note that John is hearing this, which is interesting. Chapter 18, what's described from verse 2 down through most of the chapter, we'll get there, John is hearing, he's not seeing. So this is a revelation by hearing, not by seeing. John is caught up to see an awful lot of amazing things that he describes to us with his own eyes, but now he's hearing from the angel what is going to come on Babylon. And he hears another voice call out, come out of her, my people, so you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. May very well be something John heard that is yet future, but heard for now. The Lord saying to his people Israel, the Lord saying to you and to me, come out of Babylon. Don't participate in the sins of this nation, of this city, of this power center of Antichrist of the future. Don't participate in that now. Come out of her. Come out of her. We have a song to sing. We stay in her. We have nothing but the cares and the fears and the worries of the world that infect our faith. So again, verses 4, and I believe it is through verse 20, this is a prophecy that is heard and not seen. John is reporting what he's told will happen. And the Lord has been saying this. The Lord has been saying, come out of her, my people, for 2,500 years. Now go back and look at Isaiah 51 again. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51, verse 45, right where we left off there. Come forth from her midst, my people. So it's the same thing that God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah that now he is speaking in John's hearing of Babylon at the end, he said this of Babylon way back then. He said this to his people, Israel, who are in Babylonian captivity, set free, allowed to go back to the land, and many wouldn't. Why? Kind of used to the luxury. We didn't have a Target back in Judea, you know? There's a McDonald's on every corner. It's really nice, fine dining, and the movie theater's there, and the doctor, all of my doctors and my physicians are there. And why would I go back to that desert country of Judea? Why would I head back there? Well, why wouldn't you? And the reason I believe many didn't was they had become comfortable in a foreign land and didn't want to go back. They didn't want to come out of Babylon. That happens to us as Christians. We're comfortable in this world. Whenever I talk to somebody about the rapture of the church and they go, I don't think I buy that. And when you talk and after a while they admit, well, I don't like the idea of just being caught up. You know, and oftentimes it is younger people who say, I haven't been married, I haven't had kids, I haven't had all the experiences that you old people have. So I want to have that. And I say to you, God is saying, come out of her. Don't participate. Don't hang your hopes on this world. Anything that you have not experienced in this world will be completely overshadowed by the glory of God and by the presence of Jesus. You're not going to miss anything that you think you might miss when we're caught up to be with him. It's not something to be afraid of. It's words of comfort. Comfort my people. Comfort each other with these words, Paul said. Well, God is saying again, come out, come forth from our midst, my people. Each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. Babylon's going to go down. Sin is going to be judged. The world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of the Lord will live forever. He goes on and says, now so that your heart does not grow faint and you are not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land, for the report will come 1 year and after that, another report in another year, and violence will be against the land with ruler against ruler. And that is speaking of Babylon in the short term, its judgment. Therefore, behold, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. And then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel. Also for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. You who have escaped the sword, depart, do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar. Let Jerusalem come to your mind. It's as though God is saying to those sitting by the rivers of Babylon and vaguely remembering and thinking of Jerusalem, God says, think about Jerusalem. Remember the Lord and go back, come out of where you are and go to the Lord, run to him. Literally, verse 50, remember the Lord from afar and let Jerusalem come upon your heart. Get out of Babylon and get out of Jeremiah 51. Go back to Revelation 18. Get out of Babylon. Isn't it interesting that this calling to come out, this is the same kind of language when God says, be holy, because I'm holy. Come out. Don't stay in. Don't dig into the evil and the wicked and the sinful and the depraved in the world. Come out. It's better. You're going to be encouraged. You're going to be joyful. You'll have a song to sing. Come out of her. And it fascinates me that Jesus chose to call us the church. Translation in the Greek, ekklesia. Ekklesia meaning the called out. We're the called out assembly. Come out of her. Separate yourselves from false religion. Separate yourselves from world political systems. Don't get all hung up on that stuff. Merchant greed, Babylonian sin. Come out. Why? So that your heart can sing. By your faith in the Lord. But you know what? It is really hard to sing the song of salvation when you're living the life by the rivers of Babylon. Verse 5. Her sins, note this, her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Piled up as high as heaven, sounds like the Tower of Babel. Her sins are piled up, built up high. And God remembers the Tower of Babel vividly. I think that's why there's this description. Just as God remembers unrepentant sin, God never forgets. God never forgets that stuff. It's why I believe David sang Psalm 25, verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." It's a great prayer to pray. Lord, don't remember my sins. How many of you remember your sins? I was talking to a sister the other day who said, "You know what? I can accept that the Lord has forgiven me. I just haven't figured out yet how to forgive myself. I know that the Lord doesn't remember my sins. Problem is, I do. I do." And y'all know the devil loves to remind you of your sin. Loves to say, "Well, just a few months ago, or just last week, or 10 years back, you remember who you were. You think you're so different now. Your sin is still there." You know what? God does remember all sin with absolute certainty. His memory is perfect, with one exception. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins, God says. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Hebrews 8:12, which is quoting Jeremiah 31:34, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So if you're remembering all your sins, sins that the Lord has long since forgotten, maybe the next prayer is, "Lord, help me not to remember my sin. Help me to cling to your grace and let go of the stuff that's behind that you forgave, that you tread underfoot and that you threw into the depths of the sea. Help me forget my sin." But God does remember sin, not yours if you're in Jesus, not yours if you're under the grace of the blood of the Lamb, but he does remember sin piled up high to heaven like the Tower of Babel, like those bricks of Babel and the mortar of rebellion. Verse 6, he says, "Pay her back even as she has paid and give back double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously," there's that word again, "luxuriously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning." You know what that is? That is the self-delusion of sin. I'll never see mourning. It's fine. It's not fine. It will catch up and it will devour you. And this is the attitude of Babylon. I'm a queen. I'm fine. I'm good. But Babylon and all of her lovers are going down. Verse 8, "For this reason, in one day," we talked about Sunday, "one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." One more prophecy. Jump back to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47. In Isaiah 47, verse 5, the whole chapter is a lament for Babylon, but picking it up in verse 5, the Lord says, "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans." Okay, that's interesting. It's not the Chaldeans, it's the daughter of the Chaldeans. So he's talking now down the line. And again, this is future tense. This is a future prophecy of Babylon. "You will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms." Oh, wait a minute. What did Babylon just call herself? Revelation 18, verse 5, "I'm a queen." Or sorry, verse 7. "I sit as a queen," she says, "and I am not a widow." And now, he says, "You will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people," the Lord says. "I profaned my heritage and I gave them into your hand and you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this. You note this sensual one. So it's the same language that we hear in Revelation 18. You sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. So we see a direct quote again in Revelation 18 of that. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. Your husband and your children are gone. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. And this is dripping with sarcasm. You are wearied with your many counselors. Let now the astrologers, something Babylon was famous for, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, let them stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, you have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. So another prophecy of the coming destruction of Babylon, and God says, you know what is sensual and what would normally be warming and comforting like sitting by a fire and what is absolute illusion, all of this stuff that you trust in, this is gonna be your destruction. It will be your downfall. All right, jump back to chapter 18. And note that Revelation 18, and we talked about this on Sunday morning, verses 9 through 19, we get three dirges, okay? Verses 9 and 10, which we won't read right now, but we read Sunday morning, verses 9 and 10, I would call the king's elegy. The king's elegy. So the kings, the rulers of the earth, they have an elegy over Babylon. They mourn for her. And then verses 11 through 17, where we see the merchants of the earth weeping and mourning, this is what we called on Sunday, the merchant's lament. So verses 9 and 10, the king's elegy. Verses 11 through 17 is all the merchant's lament, describing all the vast stores of cargoes of things that they bought and sold and traded through Babylon, all going down in a single hour. And so the merchants are weeping in their lament. And finally, we get to verse 17, and we have what I would call the seafarer's requiem. King's elegy, merchant's lament, seafarer's requiem. All of this is those who are crying out over the loss of Babylon. And watch this, verse 17, beginning in the second sentence there, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out and weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. When you read down this chapter, something that you need to note is that it's all way too literal to be figurative. So those who say that Revelation 18, like much of Revelation, is just a big fat metaphor, you know, we win. That's all really that it's about. This is so specific, and it is so literal, and it talks about those who are kings who weep and lament, and the merchants who do so, and now the seafarers and all these people, what they say as they're watching the destruction to Babylon. This is literal Babylon, literally going down at the end of the tribulation. Now, it's interesting that these are those who make their living by the sea, and the implication is a lot of them are on their boats, on their ships, watching the smoke of their burning. Interesting, because the closest sea to Babylon would be the Persian Gulf. And the Persian Gulf is roughly 250 miles south of Babylon, which means the smoke of her burning will be visible from a long, long way off. And they will recognize, looking north toward Babylon, they will recognize a massive destruction. Now, there are those who say, well, yeah, but Pastor Rick, there's plenty of room for merchant vessels in New York Harbor. Could Babylon perhaps be, hold that thought, don't get ahead of me. But in stunning contrast, continuing on, in stunning contrast to these elegies and laments and requiems and all the weeping and mourning over Babylon, the immediate command in verse 20 is to rejoice. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Who's singing now? I mean, these are not laments. These are not weepings. This is a command, a godly command out of heaven for saints, apostles, and prophets to rejoice. Who's that? The Church of the Redeemed. Saints, apostles, and prophets. Now, prophets may also include in this call to rejoice, could include the prophets of old, but it also may simply mean the prophets of the church. Saints, apostles, prophets, man, rejoice. You are justified. You have been justified, but now even the entire earth knows. Babylon's going down, who did so much damage to you, all that was spoken against you, all the persecution of the ages, which is Babylonian in type, it's being paid back. Chapter 19, which we'll get to Sunday morning, begins the first six verses with a massive fourfold hallelujah chorus. It's the response of saints and apostles and prophets to the command of verse 20. So we're gonna save that for Sunday. But in sight and in light of Babylon's demise, God's people are called to rejoice. Praise the Lord, shout a song of praise, not a song of gloating. So this is not gonna be like coming out of the heavens, na, 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 na. You know, that's not what we're talking about. This is worship. This is rejoicing. It's not, we are the champion. You know, we're not singing, hey, we won, you lost. No, we'll be singing God's hallelujah chorus. A fourfold hallelujah that praises God for his righteousness, God for his justice, and God for divine vindication. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, the Lord said as much. He said, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants. Note this, when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. How precious. When God sees that your strength is gone, he still promises vindication. When he sees that you are wiped out, when he sees that you're among those sitting there going, I can't sing right now, he understands. He has compassion. He promises vindication. Hebrews 10, verse 30, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. In other words, there will be justice for his people. Then the Hebrew pastor does say, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to be on the other side of this, which is why he keeps saying, come out of Babylon. Jeremiah 51, 56, the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured, and her bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. Do you know what that does for you and me right now? Knowing that God has all vengeance, all retribution, all repayment, he's gonna judge, he will take care of the justice. Do you know what that does for us? It means that we don't have to. We're not the judges. We are literally free to leave all judgment and vindication and retribution to the Lord. And for our part, we just give the gospel. Isn't that great? We just give the good news. We can love people. We can share the truth. We can speak the truth in love. We know what's coming. We can share that. But we share from the position of compassion and grace and mercy and hope that someone will receive the gospel. We are not called to the judgment business. That's God's place. But it also makes us free to sing the Lord's song of salvation. Let's be singers of the gospel more than judgers of the world around us. But in Babylon, by contrast to this rejoicing of verse 20, all of a sudden, the sensual singing is about to stop. The concerts will be over. Verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. You can find Babylon today. We know where the ruins are. We know what's going on there, and I'll tell you more about that in just a second. This says Babylon will not be found any longer. This is a prophecy of Babylon falling again, yet future. Verse 22, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. So the entertainment industry is done. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. The arts are over. And the sound of a mill, industry, will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. So the electricity is shut off. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. So Babylon, apparently, based on this judgment, is a hub prior to this of arts and entertainment, industry and energy, parties and celebration. This is where you go. This is where the celebs go for vacation. I mean, this is the hot spot on planet Earth. But suddenly in 1 hour with the destruction of Babylon, the prophecy says, arts are abolished. Music stops. The power is shut off. The joy of normal life celebration ends. Isn't that interesting? The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, Jesus says, and they did not understand till the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And you just read it in Revelation 18. Jesus prophesied it, and then some 60 plus years later, John hears about it, and it's that same destruction. By the way, as Jesus warns of a sudden end to his return, as John now hears about this from yet another angel, it's interesting to me that it says the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you. Now, the euphemism is simply the rejoicing of a young married couple, you know, a happy marriage. You're not going to hear this in you. It's done. It's over. But I wonder by implication if, as we know the New Testament in its consistency, if it could also indicate Jesus in the church. Right, the bridegroom and the bride. Well, how would the bridegroom and the bride be in Babylon? Well, we're not. What is said here is the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. What would the voice of the bridegroom and the bride be? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. The speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is no longer even spoken in Babylon. Even the gospel now has fallen silent in this judgment. The message of the gospel that truly will be left behind when the church is raptured, it's still going to be spoken in the tribulation, but the message of the gospel is over. All hope is gone. Verse 23 continues, for your merchants were the great men of the earth because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Sorcery is pharmakia. Where we get pharmacy, pharmakia in the Greek means either magic or witchcraft or drugs, and the connection of the two is interesting. It's often very much a hand-in-hand thing. that witchcraft involves drugs and mind-altering stuff. And I read that again today and I thought, wow, the nations are deceived by your sorcery. Right now, one of the big political discussions that we've heard ongoing now for many years about closing the border, that part of the reason is all the American lives lost to fentanyl. Right? The fentanyl that is just pouring over the border. And we got to shut down the border to stop the flow of fentanyl. And I say, why not just stop taking fentanyl? You might say, well, Rick, you don't understand addiction. No, I do understand. But I also understand that if Americans weren't taking it, there would be no trade for it. So it's a sin problem in America. It is a problem of addiction, and it is a huge issue. And yes, there is death and despair that is crossing the border that is porous because of the fentanyl coming in, because there is such a hunger for it here. Note what he says. All the nations were deceived by your drugs. Deceived by your sorcery. And again, pharmakia, it's drugs which are deceptive. Why do people do drugs? Deception. It's a deception. I take this, I'm going to feel better. And you do for a period till it wears off, and then you feel worse and you got to take even more. And it becomes this horrible habitual cycle of addiction. Pharmakia, it's deception. Pharmakia, like I said, is also witchcraft. Wicca is one of the fastest growing religious systems in America. And I wouldn't have said that 10 years ago. It's literally exploding to the point that in Arlington National Cemetery, you have a choice of multiple symbols to put on a headstone. You could have a cross, or you could have a Star of David, or you could have the symbol of Wicca, or multiple other pagan symbols now are allowable there. It's just where the country has gone. And verse 24 ends, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. I don't know if you realize this, but according to Voice of the Martyrs, more Christians have been killed, have been martyred in the 20th century than in the previous 1900 years before. It's a huge, now we don't notice that. We're not as aware of that here in America, but Christian martyrdom around the world is still massive and ongoing. Blood is all over the hands of Babylon. Heavy stuff. But I got to say one more thing here. We're going to end in just a second, but I want to answer the question then. And I've already kind of been suggesting and answering this, but is this actual, literal Babylon in Iraq, is that going to be the seat of the Antichrist kingdom? Will he rule and reign from literal Babylon rebuilt? People hear that and they go, I don't know. That's kind of weird to think. And then others slide in and go, yeah, and where's America in the end times? Might this Babylon be a metaphor, a picture for America? One of the reasons we don't see America in the end times, I still think, is because it will be gutted after the rapture. There's still, for all the depravity that we see in this nation right now, there's still a massive amount of Christians in America. There are still a lot of believers in Jesus here. It might surprise you to know there are a lot of believers in Jesus in Washington. But all over the place there are, and if you can imagine at the rapture of the church is gone and all that taken. What happens to this country? I'll tell you what, this country's last best hope is the church. And when the church is gone, where's America in the end times? I have thought for a long time, maybe it's so inconsequential, it's not even mentioned in the scriptures. Post-rapture. But is it possible that this country could house the capital of Antichrist? That New York City could be commercial Babylon? Merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, verse 12, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, citron, wood, ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, and incense, and perfume, and frankincense, and wine, and olive oil, and fine flour of wheat, and cattle, and sheep, cargoes of horses, and chariots, and slaves, and human lives, human trafficking. And you read down that list and you go, wow. And you hear the word over and over and over in chapter 18, sensuality, luxury, high living. We live in the wealthiest country in history. So could it be America? And some say, yeah. In NYC, New York City, the shipmasters, the merchant sailors out in the bay are watching it burn and saying, Whoa, is mighty Babylon. And maybe Antichrist takes New York City and renames it Babylon. And that's the location because it's already built up. It seems like it's already good to go. What do you think? I don't think so. I'm personally convinced that we're talking about the original location right next to Al-Hilla in Iraq. Now, I could be wrong. I mean, and if I am, so be it. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, not Pastor Rick. But I think that this will be it. Let me give you a couple of reasons before we finish. First of all, I want you to remember, it's called the golden rule of biblical interpretation, and I've suggested this to you many times in our study. The golden rule, especially applied to the book of Revelation, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. It is what it is. I mean, it is what it says. Just take it literally. Unless there's something about it that is bizarre or strange or obviously a picture of something else, or John says, hey, it's a picture of something. It's a sign. John often will just say, I saw a sign. And then we know this is a picture of something else. But unless it says so, take Scripture at face value. The plain sense of Scripture, if it makes common sense, seek no other sense. And there is nothing in all of this to imply that this city of Babylon is anything other than Babylon. There's nothing to say Babylon over across the sea, Babylon of the West, Babylon of the New Land, or Babylon of, you know, there's nothing that even points in that direction. We just make comparisons and go, that's got to be America because look at all of the riches and luxury. Well, it doesn't say that. Furthermore, Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel all prophesy of Babylon in the last days. And they all prophesy that Babylon in the last days, connected to ancient Babylon, will be destroyed completely, which, as I said earlier, didn't really happen. There was not a Sodom and Gomorrah destruction of Babylon past. There must be future. Furthermore, Jeremiah 50 and 51, you might like this one, it describes the attack that will come on Babylon, the destruction of Babylon, describes it as coming from the north, down from the north. Okay, what is north of Iraq today? Syria, Iran, Turkey, Russia, and many other nations. That could be part of what Daniel prophesies, the banding together of nations and coming upon the kingdom of Antichrist and disturbing him and the fighting and the Armageddon, and then we see Babylon itself completely go down. By the way, Armageddon is in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel, so don't confuse that. That's the war of Armageddon, but just east of there by the Euphrates River is Babylon. So the indication just seems to be that Babylon is attacked from the north. Well, what's north of the United States of America? Canada. Take off, eh? I mean, really, what's going to happen there? I am sorry. I just don't see that happening. But then people say, yeah, but Babylon rebuilt? Really? July the 5th, 2019, 1 month after we finished the last time we studied Revelation, 1 month after this, so I didn't share this last time, UNESCO, that is the useless United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, UNESCO designated the ancient city of Babylon, quote, a World Heritage Site. Oh, we got to keep this place. At that time, there was a huge celebration. You can look, Google this if you'd like to. And Iraqis and the Iraqi leadership, 2019, gathered there at the ancient site of Babylon, and they celebrated Babylon as a World Heritage Site in front of a massive rebuilt blue and gold Ishtar Gate that is now standing at the entrance to ancient Babylon, the Ishtar Gate. The original one actually is in the British Museum, but this is now a rebuilt one that stands there at the entrance of Babylon near Hoa. And as of 2024, Iraq right now, have you noticed in all the news in the Middle East, you're not hearing a whole lot about Iraq? It's kind of quiet over there, right? I mean, Iran going at Israel and Hamas and Hezbollah and all the stuff with that going on. So we're very aware of that, but it's very quiet in Iraq. Do you realize that as of 2024, Iraq has 148 billion barrels of proven oil reserves? Iraq now is the fifth largest producer of oil in the world, and the money is flowing into that country. And things are happening. And like I said, just in the last 5 years, Hilla at Babylon has grown by 200,000 people. It is a suburban wonder in Iraq. Interesting. By the way, the original intent to rebuild Babylon, which was Saddam Hussein, back in the 90s, Saddam Hussein declared, we're going to rebuild Babylon. Saddam Hussein actually believed himself to be Nebuchadnezzar or a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's rebuild ancient Babylon. Well, then the war in Iraq happened and everything got very messy for a long time there. Not anymore. Now, like I said, it's pretty quiet. And the government of Iraq has now reestablished, now that ISIS is completely off their backs and has been for several years, and now that Iran, their enemy, is preoccupied with Israel, Iraq is rebuilding Babylon. And it is a major policy of the Iraqi government to rebuild the city of Babylon. And this is all kind of happening. So I've read all the ideas. Trust me, I have. I've looked into it. I've heard it. I've studied it. The ideas of Babylon being New York City and America, and that's what's really described. But I take the literal interpretation of Scripture. We're just talking about the city of Babylon on the Euphrates, restored to its previous glory and falling in utter devastation. Now, last thing. We can, though I interpret Scripture to say this is Babylon, this is actual Babylon, we can still make application, right? So the Bible tells, or we talk about sometimes that there is one interpretation of Scripture. There's just one interpretation that's legitimate, but there are lots of applications. So you can take the literal interpretation, this is Babylon going down, and we can certainly apply it to us and to our country and to what we see going on. We know in America, we know all about religious syncretism, that is mixture. What we see going on in the coexisting of all kinds of belief and idea, a mixture of paganism and even some elements and forms of Christianity and all the rest, just let's all just get along. We see that going on, that is Babylonian. We recognize America as a global power. We are fully aware of the sexual immorality of our nation. We are a nation of sensuality and luxury, cargoes of wealth. We're the home of arts and entertainment in the world. And bloodshed? Abortion alone. The bloodshed, the blood that is on our hands is massive. By the way, when I mention that, I always think this, sometimes I don't say it. If any of you sisters have ever had an abortion, understand that the forgiveness and the grace of God is for you, as for that child. And you, if you trust in Jesus, you are redeemed from that. It's not something to be brought up and to hang over your head, but the reality of the country, the national view, when the last election cycle turned on the issue of abortion and pro-abortion platforms, that says something about how bloody our country is. So all that to say, we need to understand that it's not just the geographic state of Babylon that taunts and invites judgment. It's the It's the mentality. It's the entire global system. So last passage, we'll read this and be done. James chapter 5, verse 1. You may just want to listen. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and it will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." I'm telling you, you do not want to have vast stores of wealth in the last days. Unless, of course, that vast wealth is being spent on the kingdom. James goes on and says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous. He does not resist you." Whew. I mean, that's the brother of Jesus here is blowing back the hair of those who are clueless in the end times. But then he says this, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." That's where we started. How do we strengthen our hearts? How do we sing the song of salvation? We recognize he is near. The coming of the Lord is near. We don't sit on the banks of the rivers of Babylon and weep for what was. We don't glumly look behind us. Our song looks forward. Our song anticipates and expects the coming of the Lord. And if your life is hard right now, and if it's painful right now, don't discount this saying, "That's just not for me." That is a lie of the enemy. Your hope and your strength is in what is coming. And that is a song worth singing. Our hope is in the Lord. Come out of Babylon, sing the song of salvation. In fact, do you want to sing right now? Let's stand up. We're going to sing one more song. We don't always do that on Wednesday night, but you can't close a lesson like this and just walk out of here quiet.